would love to take a look at the Passover. A few weeks ago, we studied the Passover in the time of the first century and how first century Jews would have, first of all, seen and viewed the Passover, what it was, what it meant to them, and also how Jesus fulfilled the Passover. And the Passover is really significant because what we as Christians think of as Easter to our Jewish brothers and sisters who have gone before us, who were the first to hear Jesus's message, they consider it to be the Passover. And believe it or not, Passover pre-existed Easter by about 2,000 years and probably more. I don't know my church history, but before it was, even more if you think of when it was inaugurated into the church itself as a holy day. But Passover was there long before Easter was there, and the Jews were already celebrating Passover. So what I want to do tonight, because, you know, we're going into the Easter season, and I just want to kind of shed some light on what was going on in Jesus's day around this time. Now, I went and looked up some of you maybe have been through and done some, I don't know what it's called, but there's like the Road to Emmaus or these things that walk you through Passion Week. I don't know if any of you have ever heard of those things. But if you grew up in a denominational religion, you may have heard a lot of teaching on the week, the Passion Week, the week, the events leading up to Jesus's death. And I went and kind of looked that up to see, you know, what were the events that led up to Jesus's death. Just wanted to make sure I was on cue. And if you take it, like, imagine that we are living in the first century right now, and it is literally Wednesday night in, you know, 0 AD or 1 AD. What would be going on right now is the night before Passover. In other words, when you look at this week in Jesus's life, Wednesday night on the records is blank. Nothing's going on. So I thought that's a perfect night to sort of set the stage for going into the end of this week and into Resurrection Sunday. What I'd love to do is just that if you guys could put up this image of the Mauna Loa Islands, the Hawaiian Islands. Do you have that? Look, I don't know if you can see this very well, but I wanted to use this as an example because these are the Hawaiian Islands. Have any of you ever been to Hawaii? Had the luck of going to, yeah, some people. Okay, I've never been, but I hear it's beautiful there, and I hope I can go one day. But if you look at all these islands, they look just sort of like disconnected islands around, you know, just kind of around each other. But if you look at this big one right here, that's the big island, Hawaii. There's a huge volcano on that island, and it's called Mauna Loa. It's the biggest volcano on Earth. Now, it's already pretty impressive just by looking at it above the water, but if you were to dive down under the water somehow and go down to the bottom of it, you would find out that it is literally the tallest mountain on Earth. In fact, from the bottom of the seabed to its tip, it's 3/4 of a mile taller than Mount Everest. And the deal is, most of it is underwater, so you can't tell how tall it is, but its roots go down deep. And then if you were to continue diving and explore a little bit more, you would see that the entire mountain range that Mauna Loa is connected to actually makes up all of those islands. So on the surface, all of these islands look disconnected and isolated, but under the surface, they're all connected in one big mountain range. They're all one single piece of earth formation. And in a lot of ways, that's how the Jewish feasts work. And I would love it if you could just put up that chart of the Jewish feast on the screen. Right here, what I've done, just so you can kind of get a feel for what went on back in Jesus's day, there were 7 feasts that were celebrated throughout the year. And there they are up here: Passover, Unleavened Bread, First Fruits, and Pentecost were the spring holidays. That's what we're starting off right now. And the fall holidays were Trumpets, Tabernacles, and the Day of Atonement, okay? And we studied these in Sisterhood earlier this year, but I want to focus on Passover. But if you look at all of these these different feasts, it can look just sort of like they're disconnected little things that the Israelites did throughout the year. But actually, they were super important to the life of the Israelites. They weren't just holidays like we have Labor Day and Valentine's Day and different things that we do mainly so we can take off work nowadays. But these were really, really important to defining the rhythm of their lives. And not only that, but when you take a look back at the Jewish feasts, when you stand back and look at them from a distance and you start to study about them and learn what each aspect of each of these feasts mean, what you really come to see is, like the Mauna Loa mountain range, they're actually connected underneath to each other. And taken all together with all of their prophetic meanings and their symbolic meanings, they actually tell the story of God's plan of redemption from the time of Christ all the way to his return and the establishment of his kingdom. So what looks like just these little individual things, if you were to go and study them, and obviously, like I said, we can't do that tonight, it's just like the peaks of those mountain ranges. Each one of these things is connected to the feast before it. And each one of them tells a part of the story of God's redemption and his plan for man. It's like before we ever walked the face of the earth and before we were ever here, before there was ever a church, God was already writing a story. He was already speaking his word from the beginning and telling people, this is what you need to look for. This is how I'm going to move. This is what I'm going to say. And this is the plot line of it. And if you will listen and you'll pay attention and you'll know the times and the seasons, you'll see what I'm going to do. And you'll see what I'm trying, you'll hear what I'm trying to say. And so I want to just give you an idea of the importance of these feasts in these in the Jewish culture. These were part of their culture and it was part of their religion too. You know, different to us, we have sort of in Western civilization, we have secular world and we have like religious world. Okay, we have our church life and we have our secular life. And those two things can be separate. But for the Jews, everything was one. Their church and their culture, their religion and their culture were one and the same. So you didn't have like secular and religious, you know, demarcations until much later in history. So everything that was religious impacted their secular world and it made a rhythm of life. And I love the way this guy, Rabbi Abraham Joshua Heschel, says it. He says, Judaism teaches us to be attached to holiness in time, to be attached to sacred events, to learn how to concentrate sanctuaries that emerge from the magnificent stream of the year. The Sabbaths are our great cathedrals, and our Holy of Holies is a shrine that neither the Romans nor the Our Holy of Holies is a shrine that neither the Romans nor the Germans were able to burn. The Day of Atonement. These ancient feasts commanded by God on Mount Sinai created an important rhythm in the first century life, giving shape to the year and linking the Jewish people to their sacred history. Each year, Jesus' own observant family would have traveled several days to and from Jerusalem in order to take part in these feasts. As an adult, Jesus participated in, commented on, and employed imagery from the feast to highlight his role as the Messiah. The seven biblical feasts still celebrated today are multi-layered and rich with significance, pointing toward the saving work of Christ. What can we learn about them that can transform our own lives today? And so what I want to do is just pull out the Feast of Passover tonight. And you know, the point isn't just for us to look at Passover and find out what they ate and what kind of clothes they wore and intake historical information. And so, you know, that's good to do. But it's for us to be able to look at this particular time of year, looking forward to Easter and seeing what was going on in the world around Jesus. What were the people around him thinking while he was in his last days leading up to his death? Was that on their mind? Is that how they perceived it? What was going on? So we want to take a look at just Passover today, and we want to see how Jesus fulfilled the prophetic and messianic prophecies of Passover. Are you with me? I'm going too fast for you? You awake from work and everything tonight? Okay. This is a morning Bible study that I did, so I know that it's a little different for you. But okay, so it was no coincidence that Jesus' final days of on the earth were completely prophetically aligned and powerfully aligned with the celebration of Passover in Jerusalem. The Jews believe that a lot of messianic prophecies, a lot of the ways that they celebrated Passover had to do with the coming Messiah. And a key part in Jesus showing them who he was that he needed to fulfill these aspects of Passover so they would see that he was the Messiah. He was not just trying to demonstrate that make a statement about Passover. He wanted to show them that he was Passover. He was the ultimate fulfillment of what God was trying to say when he instituted the Passover. So with that in mind, let's take a look at the very first Passover so we can understand what's going on. Now look, I could go so in depth here, but I just want to give you a brief overview, okay? So I know that probably some of you are out there, you've studied this and you know a lot more than me, but I'm just going to give you the top layer. There's lots of layers of it, but I'm just going to give you the top layer. First of all, the Passover is celebrated on the 15th day of the 7th month of the calendar year. Now, they have like two calendars, and so they have a calendar year, which this is the 7th month, but it's the first month of their festival calendar. Like, they have a separate calendar for festival. And so it was celebrated on the 14th day of the 7th month, and then it was celebrated for 7 days, okay? And if you look in Leviticus chapter 23, verses 5 through 7, this is where the Lord commands the first Passover. Passover. He says this, the Lord's Passover begins at twilight on the 14th day of the first month of the calendar, of the festival calendar. And on the 15th day of that month, the Lord's festival of unleavened bread begins. For 7 days, you must eat bread made without yeast. And on the first day, hold a sacred assembly and do no regular work. So they were supposed to take a 7 day break and do nothing but prepare for this feast. It was a time of rest. And one of the big things that God was trying to help them to remember was that they were slaves in Egypt. And when he brought them out as a free people. And so one of the big things about this observing the Sabbath and resting during these times was for them to remember that God had made them free. You know, if you were to ask any Jew, whether they were ancient Jews, first century Jews, or even Jews today, what is the most defining moment of the history of the people of Israel? They would, to a person, say, our deliverance from Egypt is the most defining moment of our history as a people. And so part of the way that God kept that before them is he commanded them to have this Passover every single year. Now, one of the things that they did, they had a certain kind of menu that they would eat. And it was very, very, by the time that Jesus came to the earth and they ate at the Last Supper, which was a Passover meal, there was a real sort of formulaic way that you had your meal. You would start off with a blessing and then you would eat certain foods in a certain order. But at the center of this sort of liturgy was the telling of the Passover story. That was the whole point. Before you really ate like your full-on dinner, you would go through this sort of ritual of first you do this and then you do this, and there were certain questions and there were certain blessings. But the whole point of the whole entire night was to get to retelling the story of their deliverance. And you know what I love about this? I love that it forced them, or encouraged them, I should say, to keep the story of their redemption as a people fresh in their minds from generation to generation. That reminds me a lot of our testimonies as Christians. You know, if we don't keep in our minds the story of how God delivered us, how he brought us out of where we were, how he brought us out of sin, what our lives were like before him, it can be so easy to forget where he brought us from. And it can be so easy to start to take his grace for granted because, you know, we start to think, oh, well, it's all, you know, we forget how bad we had it. We forget how awesomely good God is. And we just go about our day and we can forget, you know, what it was like before him. We can forget what it was like to have no hope. We can forget what it was like to not really have anyone to pray to, not really believe that someone was watching out for us. We can forget what it was like to not ever experience the presence of God in our daily life. And we can forget what other people who don't have God feel like, and we can lose our spirit of gratefulness. You know, I believe one of the biggest distinguishing marks between Christians and everybody else is a spirit of gratefulness. And one of the best ways that we can keep that gratefulness ever before us is never to lose sight of what God did for us, how he delivered us. Just like he delivered the children of Israel from Egypt, that was our deliverance too. That was the story. That was the starting point. That was the opening chapter. It was the foreshadowing of the deliverance that God was going to bring for us through Jesus. And just like they were taught to rehearse their story of redemption from generation to generation to generation, you know, we ought to be great at keeping our story on our lips. We ought to be great at remembering what Jesus did for us. And that helps us not to take it for granted. And when I read this, I thought, you know, I can be more intentional about celebrating what God did for me. I can be more vocal about it. I can be, you know, even just not that I have to go out and be obnoxious and pull people over on the street and try to force it down their throat. But even with just my kids, even just telling them, you know, my life before Jesus, it was not good like it is right now. Without Jesus, I didn't have hope. Without Jesus, I didn't have someone to pray to. Without Jesus, I didn't have the Bible to stand on. But you are so lucky because God redeemed me, and now you get to grow up with all that stuff. I mean, what a great legacy to leave to your children. And I want to encourage you, if you're in here today and you are a first generation Christian in your family, you're the first one amongst your family to step over the line of salvation and get saved, you have a very special calling on your life. You have a very big calling. You have a very big job. And sometimes I know that it can feel like you're pushing against a wall and no one is rejoicing with you and you're plowing this hard ground. But let me just encourage you that you are laying a foundation that generations after you are going to stand on. They're going to look back at you and go, wow, if mom had never done this, if dad had never done this, if my brother or sister had never done this, if they had never made that decision for Jesus, where would I be today? You know, today I can look at my life and everything that God's done in my life. You know where it started? 2 generations ago with my grandmother. She was in a family that was full of alcoholics, full of just rough people. And she made a decision one day that she was going to follow God. And because she made a decision to follow God, only two generations later, I'm standing on her shoulder and doing what I'm doing today. If she had not stepped over the line of salvation and had the courage to follow Jesus, I wouldn't be doing what I'm doing today. And so a lot of times when you are the one walking out of Egypt, when you are the one that is plowing out redemption for your family, you're stepping over the line of salvation for your family, it might seem like a thankless job now, but it's not just about what God's doing in you. It's about generations to come. Amen. Amen. So that was sort of the heartbeat of Passover, was to get to that moment in the night where they would retell their redemption story and remember what God did for them. Now, part of the celebration story, part of the whole night's liturgy would be that they would drink these four cups of wine. And when I read that, I thought, well, no wonder the disciples were sleeping in the garden. After a huge dinner and four cups of wine, I think I might be sleeping too. It'd be really hard to stay awake. So what we're going to do now is we're going to put Jesus into the picture, because without Christ in the picture, this just sort of becomes a memorial meal. But with Jesus in the picture, we can see how he embodied the Passover celebration. It helps add context and a New Testament meaning to the event, and it helps us see the big picture of what Passover was about. And hopefully it'll help us see Easter in a different way too. Good? All right, so the first thing that Jesus did was Jesus fulfilled the messianic promise of Passover. Jesus fulfilled, this is on your notes, the messianic promise of Passover. You know, there's a belief even to this day that just as God passed over the homes of the Israelites in Egypt, he will come again at Passover to save his people. That's what they believed in the first century when Jesus was alive walking the earth. They believed that God passed over and redeemed Israel the first time whenever he passed over them in Egypt. And they believed that he would come again during the feast of Passover when he would redeem them from the hand of their enemies, who were at that time were the Romans. They believed that the Passover signified a redemptive moment for them. And there was a saying, and there was even a saying at the time that said, in that night they were redeemed, and in that night they will be redeemed. They believed that the Messiah was going to come at Passover. And in fact, the whole reason that they believed that they were commanded in Exodus to observe Passover for generations to come, they believed that the reason for that commandment to continue on observing it and never let it go was so that when God sent his redemption, they would be ready to receive it, that they would know what was going on. That's pretty amazing, huh? That's what they thought. You know, in Malachi, God even said, he said that the prophet Elijah would herald the arrival of the Messiah. Look with me in Malachi. I'm going to kind of squish together, do a little mashup of Malachi 3:1 and Malachi 4:5. It says this, it says, "See, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty. See, I will send you the prophet Elijah before the great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. So here is a prophecy in the very last book of the Bible. For those of you who don't know, Malachi is the very, very last prophet ever to speak to the people of Israel. It was the last prophetic word that Israel ever heard until the voice of John the Baptist came crying in the wilderness. And the last thing that he said was, before the Lord comes, I'm going to send Elijah the prophet. And that's why Jesus said about John the Baptist, he said, John the Baptist was Elijah who was to come. He was the guy that Malachi was talking about, is what Jesus was saying. And so what God had told them is, when I send this guy, when I send Elijah the prophet, or what we know now is in the spirit of Elijah, when he comes, be looking for the king. And when the king comes, he's going to ride into his temple. Now, the interesting thing is, all this happened in Jesus. John the Baptist came. He came in the spirit of Elijah. And what did he go saying? He said, prepare the way of the Lord. He came proclaiming that. That was his message. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Prepare ye the way of the Lord. He came proclaiming that message. And then even the week of Jesus's crucifixion, what did he do? We talked about this in church this past Sunday. Jesus went into the temple. The king came riding onto town and he went into his temple, just like the prophecy said. Just like the prophecy said. You know, the funny thing is this. It's kind of a sad irony that redemption did actually arrive just the way that the Jews were hoping for it. It actually happened exactly the way that they had been saying it would happen for centuries. But because of their expectations and the way that they wanted it to happen, and I talked a bit about this in Sisterhood Mornings, they were so expecting a military king to come deliver them from their oppression. And you know, you almost can't blame them. I mean, here they were living under the most brutal regime of their day. probably the most brutal regime, one of the most brutal ones the world had ever known. They were oppressed. They were corrupt. Public crucifixions had become common. It was just a terrible time to live in. And more than ever, and this is true, in the time that Jesus walked the earth, the hope, the fervent hope of a Messiah to deliver them from their oppressors was so hot. It was so high. They were so looking for it. But they were looking for someone who would come riding out in victory to squash their enemies. They weren't looking for a Messiah who was going to come in mercy and ask them to be the ones to show mercy. You know, in the kingdom of God, mercy always triumphs over judgment. And there'll be a day that Jesus does come back in judgment. He'll come back and he will crush his enemies. But the first time that he came to this earth, his goal was not to pour out judgment, but to pour out mercy. His goal was not to shut the door of the kingdom of heaven, but to open the door of the kingdom of heaven to all of those who wanted to come in. His first coming was an arrival of humility and love and opening the door and pouring out mercy. And yes, there will be a day when he will come in judgment. And if you ever study the fall feast, that's very much what those fall feasts are about. But this time, this Passover, when he first came, he was coming in humility, pouring out mercy. And aren't you glad he did? But because they were so looking for someone to bring vengeance upon their enemies, even though he came just the way that the prophecies said he would come, it was just lost on him. And you know, to this day, at the end of the Passover meal, a child goes and opens the door to see if Elijah is there. It's the last thing that happens, because they know that when Elijah comes, that means that the Messiah is close. And so even in Jesus's day, they were opening the doors. The night of the First Supper, the Last Supper, the night of the Last Supper, the Passover, all over Jerusalem, when everyone was celebrating at the same time Jesus was having the Last Supper, everyone across Jerusalem was eating the exact same meal, saying the exact same prayer, rehearsing their redemption, quoting this passage from Malachi, saying when Elijah comes, the Messiah is going to be right behind him. And they were all going to their front doors and opening the doors of their houses and saying, is Elijah here? And in the very same town, their Messiah was there. And he was ready to face the most difficult night that would ever be faced on earth. And so we look at that and we see that Jesus fulfilled, even though his people didn't recognize it, the messianic promise of the Passover. And then point number two, the second thing is Jesus became the blood sacrifice of the Passover. Jesus became the blood sacrifice of the Passover. Now, if you've been reading your Devo, you've actually read about the actual Passover. You've read about this in Exodus chapter 12, but I just want to read a little bit more about it tonight and just give you an overview of it. Now, you know, God sent those 10 plagues on Egypt, and he sent the 10 plagues on Pharaoh, and he wanted Egypt and Pharaoh to let his people go. We know that story, right? Okay, good. So the very last thing, the straw that broke the camel's back, so to speak, was this last plague. And it was the plague where God took the firstborn sons of everyone in the nation and even of the animals. And this is what it says, again, a mashup of some different verses in Exodus. It says, the Lord said to Moses and Aaron in Egypt, this month is to be for you the first month of your year. Tell the whole community of Israel on the 10th day of this month, each man is to take a lamb for his family, one for each household. Take care of them until the 14th day of the month, when all the members of the community of Israel must slaughter them at twilight. Then they are to take some blood and put it on the sides and the tops of the door frames of the houses where they eat the lambs. That same night, they are to eat the meat roasted over a fire along with bitter herbs and bread made without yeast. This is how you're to eat it. With your cloak tucked into your belt, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. Eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. On that same night, I will pass through Egypt, and I will strike down every firstborn of both people and animals, and I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. I am the Lord. The blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you. No destructive plague will touch you when I strike Egypt. This is the day you are to commemorate for generations to come. You shall celebrate it as a festival to the Lord, a lasting ordinance. So what do we see here? we see that on the night when God was sending the last plague across Egypt and he sent his angel of death across, he told the people of Israel, he said, take a lamb and slaughter it and take the blood of that lamb and paint it over the doorpost of your house. Kind of a little bit gruesome when you think about it. But paint it over the doorpost of your house. And when I come and visit judgment on everybody else, when I look at your house, I'll see this blood on the doorpost and it'll show me that the people in there belong to me. Okay, so that's an easy connection to make, right? An easy connection to make. So when God's angel of judgment passed through Egypt, he saw the blood, he passed over them. When we are born again and we have salvation and we are believers in Christ, when God sends judgment on the world, when he looks down and he could want to judge our sins, instead he sees the blood of Jesus painted over our lives and he knows that judgment doesn't stop on us. It doesn't land on us, but his love lands on us. You know, a lot of the rabbis were debating this, and in Jesus's time, there was a lot of rabbinical discussion around the whole thing about the blood on the doorpost and why did God have them do that? And one common thought was, a question that they often raised was, could the blood of a sheep really be good enough to stop the judgment of God? Like, could that really do the job? And so one of the things that they commonly taught was that when God looked at the blood on the doorpost, he didn't see the blood of a sheep, but he saw the blood of Isaac, the only son of Abraham, who was ready to be offered up as a sacrifice. That's kind of what that was a teaching around the day, that it wasn't just the blood of a goat or a sheep that he saw. It was the blood, he was reminded of the blood of Isaac, that Abraham, his servant, was so willing to obey God that he would even give his most prized possession, his favorite son, his only son. He would have sacrificed his son to God to obey him. And what do we know about God? Yes, he saw the blood of a son, but it wasn't the son of Abraham. It was his son. He saw the blood of his son. And when God saw Isaac laid across the rock ready to be sacrificed, he was sending a message to generations to come. A son will die, but it won't be the son of Abraham. And no, it really won't be about the sheep. It'll be about my son that I'm sending. And so there is this story throughout all of history, starting with Abraham, a sign there will be a son sacrifice. No, the blood of sheep and goats is not really enough. There has to be blood shed. Sin has to be atoned for. If you want judgment to pass over you, there has to be blood shed. Judgment must come, but if I see the blood, judgment will not come on you. And the people of Israel knew this, and they knew that the blood, they intuitively got it, that the blood of animals was not enough. And they believed that when God saw the blood on the doorpost, that he was thinking of the blood of Isaac that was ready to be shed for them. You know, it's interesting when you look at this, the powerful reversal that takes place. When God saved Israel, he took all the firstborn of every family in Egypt, and he saved Israel from that. But when God saved us, he gave one life, the life of his only son, so that all of us could be saved. You know, it was just a powerful reversal of destiny, that rather than others dying and rather than us dying for our sins, that Jesus died for our sins. And God was telling that story. He was constantly telling it. He was telling it in their feast that they would celebrate every single year. Like, if I keep saying this, if I keep saying it, maybe you'll get it when it finally happens. And the third thing that Jesus did was Jesus became the bread of Passover. Now, I want to stop here just for a second and explain the timeline a little bit, okay? I don't want to get too technical. I just want to explain it to you. Jesus became the bread of Passover. So let's just say that right now we are in the last week of Jesus's life, and tonight is Wednesday night. So nothing going on tonight, but tomorrow night at 6 o'clock, Thursday night at 6 o'clock, the Passover meal would begin. We would spend all day long tomorrow making the unleavened bread and roasting the meat and gathering the food. And then at 6 o'clock, everything would stop. Everyone would stop working. It would get quiet. We would all recline at the table together and we would begin our Passover meal. This was the night of the Last Supper. And you would do that. And then the very next day, on Friday, at the same time at 6 o'clock, you would begin the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It was a separate thing. It was weird because it was kind of, they were just super close together. And often they were even referred to as the same thing, the Feast of Unleavened Bread and the Feast of Passover. They were kind of, they almost were referred to as one because they were so close together. God placed them so close together on like 12 hours apart or something like that. It was really, really close together. But the critical role of the unleavened bread, there's a couple of things. that about the unleavened bread, the first thing that it represented was that, you know, the Jews didn't have time to let their bread rise. So they had to make this unleavened bread with no yeast. So there's a real practical kind of just memory application of it, that we had to get out of Egypt so fast we didn't have time for the bread to rise. You had to make it without yeast, and it baked. Their tradition was that it baked into crackers in the sun. But the other thing, more importantly, it symbolized a kind of bread that was without corruption or pride. You know, when the Jews looked at bread that had yeast in it and it would rise up, it reminded them of the pride of the tendency of humans to be puffed up in their own pride. And one of the things that they would do is they would often, like when they were making a new batch of bread, they would take that old new unleavened piece of bread, that fresh batch of dough, and they would break off an old piece of dough, like from an old loaf, and they would intentionally like work it into the new batch of bread, and it would leaven it and puff it up. And that's why Jesus would say, you know, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, because a little leaven leavens a whole lump. And it would talk about the leaven of the Pharisees. So the leaven of the Pharisees was that tendency toward being humanly prideful. But the other thing that it represented was basically just decay and corruption. You know, if you left the bread if you just left that leavened, yeasty bread for too long, yeah, I mean, it would leaven the bread and it would rise, but then if you didn't bake it, it would just rot. It would become rotten. The same thing that causes the bread to rise up and get nice and puffy and fluffy and good to eat is, can you tell I haven't had carbs in a long time, like drooling over this bread, my bread. And so the same thing that makes it nice and puffy and pretty and good to eat is the same thing that brings corruption. And so when Jesus broke off the bread and he said, "This is my body that was broken for you," he was making a powerful statement. He wasn't just taking the bread and saying, "I will be broken," but he was also saying, "I am without corruption." In an elusive way, in like a roundabout way, he was saying, "This is my body. My body is perfect. It's never been contaminated by sin. And it's never been contaminated by corruption, and it cannot be corrupted." He was speaking and looking forward to the fact that sin and death, because they were not contaminating his body, could not hold him down. They were not going to be able to contain him. Jesus was without blemish. He was without fault. And that's what the bread represented. It represented his divinity, uncorrupted by wickedness and sin, and impervious to death and unable to be decayed. And Paul talks about this. You know, he says in 1 Corinthians 5, chapter 5, verses 6 through 8, Paul says this: "Don't you know that a little yeast works through the whole batch of dough? Get rid of the old yeast so that you may be a new batch without yeast, as you really are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the festival not with old yeast, the yeast of malice and wickedness, but with bread without yeast, the bread of sincerity and truth." Now, Paul was not trying to say that we should now go and celebrate Passover and quit eating leavened bread. But he was trying to say, look, Jesus is the fulfillment of Passover. The thing that you saw in the bread, the unleavened bread, the purity of it, the sincerity of it, the not puffed upness of it, this is what you're supposed to be like. This is what Jesus was. And really, this is what you're supposed to be like. You're not supposed to be puffed up in yourself and your own works of righteousness and thinking that you can do it on your own. But you need to look at Jesus, and you need to live a life of sincerity and truth, just the way that Jesus, you know, Jesus won that for you. He won that salvation for you. He won that holiness for you. Because of the power of the Holy Spirit in you, you can now live that way. You don't have to fake it. You don't have to act like more than you are. You don't have to live up to some unimagined standard and puff yourself up and pretend to be something you're not. You can live in sincerity and truth. Why? Because that's how Jesus lived. And you're free to live the same way. Live without leaven. Don't be like the leaven bread and be puffed up. You know, you can imagine the temptation, you know, in that day to sort of appear really holy and to keep doing all the festivals and all the law, because that's all they had ever known. But Paul was trying to set them free. He said, you know, Jesus, he opened a whole new way. It's not a way about religious works or trying to make something work that you shouldn't try to do it on your own, but it's a way of living in sincerity and truth and authenticity. And there's a certain freedom in that Jesus brings us. And then the last thing that Jesus did was Jesus fulfilled the first fruits promise of Passover. The first fruits promise of Passover. I want to go through the timeline one more time. So Thursday at 6 p.m., the Passover feast started. Friday at 6 p.m. began the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And then Saturday was the Sabbath after Passover. Okay, so their Sabbath was on Saturday, all right? Their first day of the week was Sunday. Their Sabbath was on Saturday. And then Sunday was the Feast of First Fruits. The Feast of First Fruits always took place the first weekday after Passover. It could take place on different days, but the day that Jesus rose from the dead was the day of First Fruits. And it happened to take place on the Sunday after Jesus rose from the dead. The Sunday after Passover. And that's why we have Easter Sunday, Resurrection Sunday. Now here's the thing about First Fruits, okay? All these were super close together for a reason. The First Fruits was the start of the barley harvest. It was to celebrate the start of the barley harvest. And what they would do is they would go out into the fields, the barley fields, and they would take one stalk of grain, one sheaf of grain, and they would bring that to the temple to offer it and to consecrate it. And then once they did that, after they did that, they could start harvesting all the barley. And it was a time of incredible joy because the harvest was in, their futures were provided for. You know, you can imagine an agricultural, if you've ever like been a farmer, if you lived in on agriculture, it's a big deal when your crops come in. Like that's your whole life. The whole society was really like that. So when the crops came in, it showed that God was watching out for them. And it was really something to rejoice about. And when they harvested their barley, it was a symbol of hope to them. It was like looking forward to the future. I'm smiling at the future. I know that God's hand is on me and he's going to take care of me. It was a real day of hope. But the key thing for us is that before any other barley could be harvested, there had to be the first fruits that were taken out of the field and were brought to the temple, and they were consecrated unto God. And by giving that first offering of fruit, of barley, it freed up all the rest of the harvest to be sent into the temple and to be collected. You know, I just want to end on this thought. Jesus was the first fruits. The Bible calls him the first fruits of our redemption. Kind of a weird thing if you don't understand first fruits. You know, on the day right before the Feast of First Fruits in the temple, that Sabbath before, there was a really unusual verse read in every temple. It was Ezekiel 37:5. In every temple before First Fruits, the day this verse was read, and you might be familiar with it, it says, "I will make breath enter you, and you will come to life. I will make breath enter you, and you will come to life." This is what was read on the temple the day before First Fruits. And basically what it said was, it was looking forward to the resurrection of the dead. The Jews believed that as they looked for their Redeemer at Passover, God was also going to raise the dead when he came. Even then, they believed in a resurrection. And I want you to imagine Jesus's disciples and what they had been through. And they're there and they've been, you know, through Passover, and then, you know, Jesus was crucified and he was put in the tomb, and they're sitting here the day before the resurrection and they're listening. They're listening to this verse being read. "I will breathe life on you. I will breathe life on you." And then the very next day, they start to hear rumors that the tomb is empty. And I can just imagine them in that moment, that just like we saw in the mountain range of Mauna Loa, they began to see the story that God had been writing through time. All the pieces of the puzzle started to fall into place. The entry to Jerusalem, the Passover meal, his sacrificial death, the prophecy of the first fruits, all of it was perfectly timed and powerfully executed and fulfilled by Jesus. And in Jesus's resurrection, why is that so hopeful for us? What is the deal for us with Jesus's resurrection? It proved that he had power over death. That's what the first fruit is about, that Jesus rose from the dead, and because he went to heaven and because he resurrected, he conquered hell and death and the grave. That death for us is not permanent. I love what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 20 through 23. It says, "But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. He is the first of a great harvest of all who have died. So you see, just as death came into the world through a man, now the resurrection from the dead has begun through another man. Just as everyone dies because we all belong to Adam, everyone who belongs to Christ will be given new life. But there's an order to this resurrection. Christ was raised back as the first of the harvest. Then all who belong to Christ will be raised when he comes back." You know, the ultimate thing that Jesus did through his resurrection, and the ultimate hope that this brings to us, is that the one thing that hangs over all of the human race as the darkest shadow, the shadow of death. Even the brightest lives can seem to be cut short. But Jesus, by his death and resurrection, showed us that for those who believe in his Son, who belong to Jesus, eternal life is not just a possibility. It's an inevitability. And Jesus fulfilled that promise of first fruits to show us that. Amen. Amen. So I hope that you've gotten a new view tonight of Passover and what the Resurrection Sunday means and what the next few days would have been like for Jesus. I hope you learned a little something that will help you sort of see in a more vivid color what was going on in Jesus' life and hopefully teach you a little something more about Easter too. Amen.